Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
First, I just want to say I love this church. There is such a spirit of excellence in this church and always has been. That's one of the things that attracts me to it. You know, from, of course, the music is just powerful. And it's not just Ashley and Zach, but there are so many phenomenal musicians. I came to a prayer meeting here a few weeks ago, and I think, I don't know if she's here today, but Lucy was leading worship. I just sat like in the middle there, just, I mean, it was just glory. It was beautiful. But the kids program is brilliant. The outreaches are phenomenal. I mean, there's a school here, right? And then you guys got this beautiful space, coffee shop. All these things are so wonderful and are great qualities to find in a church. But the real mark on this church that makes it special is the presence of God. Ephesians 2 says that we're being built up to be a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. That is happening here. And I just want to encourage you to guard that, protect that, nurture that, treasure that. Because that is not happening everywhere. But there is something in this place that God is doing. God is here. And it's not because of just great leadership, that is a part of it, or great administration, or big buildings, or great music, or all the talent and all of that. But it's because of hunger and thirst, that collective desire to know God and to love God. So you're a big part of this. Everybody in this place, it's a collective thing. Can someone say amen? Amen. All right, that's not my message, but I just wanted to say that. I'm excited to preach to you guys this morning. I have a good word, I believe, that will minister to you. So I became a Christian in 1989. And the Lord, in the first few months, I didn't have a car at the time. So I was just walking through, this was Springfield, Mass. And I came across this bookstore that was in a Baptist church. And the bookstore was filled with, I didn't grow up in the faith, so all the Christian stuff was brand new to me, but this particular Christian bookstore had a lot of classic books, you know, written in the 1700s, 1800s. Authors like Charles Spurgeon, E.M. Bounds, Charles Finney, David Brainerd, A.W. Tozer, and so on. And so during that time, during that season of being a new Christian, I was just eating up these books and learning about prayer and some of the old school practices like waiting on God or wrestling in prayer or prevailing prayer. And these old school practices really fascinated me. For example, I learned about James in the Bible, who they called him camel knees because his knees were calloused from laboring in prayer. The same was found of a man from Portland called Praying Payson. I read about Epaphras in the Bible, who was always wrestling in prayer for the churches he was connected to. Or Joshua, who would go out from the camp into the tent of meeting with Moses who was kind of discipling Joshua, right? The younger leader. And Moses would spend lengths of time just communing with God. And then after Moses went home, Joshua would stay and linger in the tent of meeting. Then there's Praying Hyde, if you've heard of him. He was known to pray for 36 hours straight sometimes. I think about Charles Finney, who I read about, and there was these two guys that would go before Charles into these towns. Charles was an evangelist in the 1800s in the New England area, in the New York State area. And he would have these two guys go into town and just bathe the atmosphere in prayer for weeks. Finney himself would go out into the woods for entire days and just cry out to the Lord. I read about David Brainerd, New Englander, First Great Awakening, who would spend all day long in his cabin communing with God. The famous story about Brainerd was that one time he was so burdened for the Native American Indians that he was just missioned to, that he went out about sunrise and labored in prayer in the snow until sunset, and all the snow around him melted. I think about Spurgeon, who would be so deep in prayer. He was a minister in London in the 1800s, powerful preacher. They say he's the best preacher who ever lived. Not Jesus, of course, but they call him the Prince of Preachers. But sometimes he was so burdened in prayer, so drunk in the Spirit, that they would have to carry him out to the pulpit to preach the word. I think about John Fletcher, frequently, who spent all night in prayer. John Wesley spent 2 hours on his knees every morning. Charles Simeon spent 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. every morning in prayer. And so I just learned about these men and women through the years, these sometimes just small, unnamed bands of Christians that would just cry out to the Lord day and night for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in preparation for revival. And I also found that it wasn't a particular stream, because it was Pentecostals and Charismatics, but it was Baptists and Presbyterians. It was Moravians and Methodists, all different kinds of denominations. You could see this mark of persistent prayer in preparation for mighty outpourings of the Spirit. And so I found in those early years of walking with God, I found that extraordinary outpourings of the Holy Spirit were always birthed and sustained by extraordinary prayer. And that's all I got. Thanks. So, anyways, back in 1989, as a new Christian, I became fully convinced that becoming a man of prayer was something worth giving my life to. I wanted to become a man of prayer. But what I also quickly learned is that my natural intensity and willpower and grit was not enough to enable me to attain a deep life of prayer. At times, the Lord anointed me and kind of enabled me to pray for an hour or a few hours. But listen, most days, it just felt hard, really hard. But that changed over time. And what I want to share with you today is the secret to a deep life of prayer. And the secret is this: intimacy with God. When we have intimacy with God, prayer becomes almost as effortless as breathing. Now, let me talk about intimacy for a moment. What I mean by intimacy is that our relationship with God is such that there's an openness to God. God is welcomed in every part of us. God shares his thoughts with us. We pour our soul out before the Lord. We live in an effortless, kind of unbroken conversation with the Lord. We feel at home. We feel at rest with the Lord. We're naked and bare before him spiritually. Now, I'm not talking about arriving at some kind of super spiritual feeling of elation 24/7. Okay, that doesn't exist. Even Jesus didn't have that when he walked on the earth. I'm talking about a lifestyle of intimacy with God in a way that transcends feelings and circumstances. For example, we can be sick. We can be tired. We can be really busy. We can be afflicted or in some kind of conflict and still have intimacy with God. I mean, we know this from watching parents and children, right? I mean, the picture that comes to mind is, you know, how sometimes a child will be in and out of sleep in her father's arms. So tired that when she does wake up, she can't even talk. But she kind of just grabs dad a little bit. And there's a little affection there. Even in that state of exhaustion, there's sweet intimacy between father and child. So we can have intimacy with God at all times. In fact, each circumstance, I think, provides an occasion for a unique expression of intimacy. That's a whole nother message in itself, and it's part of the reason why we as Christians can embrace suffering in difficult circumstances, because there are often treasures of intimacy laced into those difficult seasons. But the idea of having a close, intimate relationship with God is a central theme in Scripture. We were created to know and enjoy God in this life and forever. We were designed for this, for fellowship with God. I mean, think about how this weave is woven through Scripture with so many examples and invitations. I'll just give you a couple. I mentioned Moses before and how Moses would just spend time out in this tent of meeting. And the Bible says in Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Wow. It didn't say Moses spoke to God that way. It says God spoke to Moses that way. I think about Hannah in the Bible, who was just travailing and so deep in prayer. She was praying, but nothing was coming out of her mouth, you know, and she looked to the priest like she was maybe drunk or something like that. And the priest kind of criticized her, but she said, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I think about David, of course. I mean, David was hunted for years by King Saul's armies and, you know, often alone, not with friends and family and with his tribe. Sometimes he was, but often he was alone in caves and out in the wild and just out in terrible storms and just probably cold at times, all the different places he was in, those isolated hiding spots. And yet he cried out to the Lord in those times, yearning for God, hungering. I think about Psalm 42, you know, as the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul is panting for you, O God. David modeled that just hunger, that love sickness for God. The thing about the story of Martha and Mary that tells us so much, I mean, just to give you a little context, it's a short story in the Bible, but the picture is Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus, are just having dinner, had Jesus over for dinner, because that's just what they did. How cool is that, right? I mean, that must be amazing, right? So Martha, she's working away. We're going to get this right. This is Jesus. This isn't any guest. So she's making a nice dinner. She is busy, busy, busy working around, you know, just doing stuff in the kitchen. Pans are clanking. And I mean, she's just at it. She's like multitasking, doing five things because this is going to be a feast for Jesus. And Mary, her sister, is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, doing nothing. Just sitting there, and Mary kind of snaps at one point and comes in, doesn't really say, Hey, Mary, can I talk to you in the kitchen for a moment? No, she just goes right up to Jesus and tattletales on her sister and says, you know, I'm trying to get things ready here. Can't you tell Mary to help me? But the response of Jesus is so powerful. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus was making a point that this interaction, this intimate exchange that he was having with Mary is what he wanted to have with Martha. I don't think he was scolding her. He was, you know, there's a place to serve and a time to serve. But Jesus was really making a point. This is what you're made for. Jesus called his disciples to be with him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come, come all who are weary and I will give you rest. He said, abide in me in John 15, like stay with me, stay close to me. Think about the verse in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. This is the will of God for us, to pray without ceasing, to draw near to God and stay near to God. I think about the picture in Revelation 3 where Jesus is sadly, right, the Laodicean church, knocking on the door kind of on the outside. But he, what does he say to this kind of backslidden church? He's like, let me in. Let me come in and dine with you. I want to eat with you. And that was a very powerful thing 2,000 years ago, to share a meal. They didn't do it quickly. It wasn't like a rushed thing. They sat, they reclined at table, and they communed for hours. That's what Jesus was saying. This is what I want from you, Laodicea. In Revelation 21:3, it says this. This is picturing the future. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And you see that kind of language all through the Bible, 2 Corinthians 6. You see it just right through all the way into the Old Testament, that this is the eternal purpose of God, that God just wants to dwell with us. He wants us to be his people, and he wants to be our God. His desire is to have a close, intimate relationship with us. Now, here's the strange thing. Many of us who genuinely love God really struggle to enjoy intimacy. You know, we like the excitement of the kingdom of God. We like church. We like studying the Bible. We even like serving. We like doing, you know, maybe mission stuff. All that is great. But listen, the secret closet of prayer feels kind of dry. Boring most of the time, kind of like a chore. kind of like the treadmill is for me. Don't judge me. Okay, I hate the treadmill. I hate it, but I'll do it because, you know, I got to do it. It's important. So I force myself on the treadmill. I don't do it every day. It's like every, like, couple months. Force myself on the treadmill, and I am so conscious of the clock. I mean, I'm on there for like a minute and 47 seconds, and I'm like, all right, just watching it. I can't wait till it's over. But, you know, after it's over, I'm like, oh, I'm glad I did that. It feels good, you know, it feels good to get that done. But there's no joy in it. There's no delight in it. And I think that's kind of how we can be sometimes with the secret closet of prayer, communing with Jesus. It's actually kind of sad. So I want to talk about some of the big obstacles, three, actually, obstacles to enjoying intimacy with God, and try to help you to work through them a little bit. Before we do that, I just want to drop a metaphor, just kind of keep this in your mind, a metaphor in your mind that I'll refer to as I walk through these obstacles. Think of a large old house that has many rooms, nooks, hidden places, closets inside of closets, hidden places under the floorboards. There's an attic with crawl spaces, basement with rooms within rooms within rooms. Think of this large house, and think of this house as your heart. Okay, just hold that metaphor in your mind. So here's the obstacles. The first and obvious obstacle that hinders intimacy with God is sin. I'm not talking about just, you know, the big willful practicing of sin that some Christians fall into. We all understand how this can kill intimacy with God, of course. But I'm talking about the stuff that we're kind of in denial about, or that's become so comfortable that we sort of downplay it. We realize maybe we should get rid of that, let it go, but maybe it's not a big deal. Satan works really hard to establish footholds of sin in our lives. And his strategy is to convince us that sin is not really sin, or that it's not that big of a deal. And it could be resentment. That's a big one. Lust, lying, greed, anger, pride. It just could be anything. Any number of things can sort of weasel in and try to take a hold of our hearts. But there can be something that we're holding on to that makes intimacy impossible. Now, hear me out with this. Let me give you a few verses. The psalmist said, if we regard iniquity, sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear. Wow. We don't really, you know, that's not like the bumper sticker verse. Light and darkness cannot fellowship together, right? The Bible says, if we love the world, we cannot have the love of the Father in us. Friendship with the world, kind of the sinfulness of the world, is enmity with God. We can't love, Jesus said, both God and money. Can't be double-minded and enjoy sweet fellowship with God. We can't resist the Spirit's dealings with us and at the same time enjoy wonderful communion with the Spirit. Oil and water do not mix. Our sins will separate us from God. Sin just does that. And I think if we're honest, we know that. And listen, it doesn't matter whether we are conscious of our sin or not. It's kind of like drinking water with poison in it. It may look fine, looks like a delicious glass of water, but if there is poison in it, we will get sick. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Now, This doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love us. But holding on to our sin, listen to me, causes the Lord to relate to us differently. Instead of drawing near to us sweetly, he's drawing near to us to deal with stuff, to discipline us. It's still love. Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's what makes us legitimate sons and daughters. But it also says in Hebrews 12, listen to me, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. So when we're holding on to some kind of sin, it results in God relating to us in a way that is unpleasant. It's very much like an earthly father relating to his children. And I know all about this. Personally, my stubborn insistence on sin as a teenager strained my relationship with my father. I mean, he was a good dad. He wanted a close relationship with me, but my sin made that impossible. And he had no choice but to relate to me in grief, in pleading, in really unpleasant discipline. There was always enmity. There was kind of clashing my will against God's or my dad's will. And this, of course, made me want to avoid my dad. I never wanted to be at home. I didn't share my soul with my dad during that season. I even ran away from home a couple times just to get away from it. And listen, no fault at all to my dad. He was ready. He was waiting. He wanted to have a close relationship. He was brokenhearted over my stubborn insistence that pushed him away. So in order to enjoy intimacy with God, we have to let God search us thoroughly and just let him pull out of us what needs to come out. Let him into every nook and cranny of the house of our hearts where we may have hidden sin away. Let him come with a spotlight in one hand and the fire of purging in the other. Let him do it. Let him do it. Hold nothing back and watch how your relationship with God will be transformed. The psalmist said, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That's how we get there. The hill of the Lord is that place of intimacy with God. So there's no shortcuts on that. All right, let me hit these last two obstacles. Another obstacle to intimacy with God, for some of us at least, is shame. Shame can be defined this way. This is just a definition I found on one of the online dictionaries. It goes like this: a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. The feeling of shame evokes intense discomfort, sometimes a desire to hide. People may describe feeling worthless or stupid, foolish, inadequate, or less than. Adam and Eve it's before and after. It's just the perfect illustration, isn't it? I mean, think about before Adam and Eve had this blissful time in the garden. They were just talking with God freely, communing with the Father in the cool of the day. The Bible says they were naked and unashamed, and that wasn't just about their relationship with one another, but I think it signified the kind of relationship they had with God. They were just having fun naming the animals. I picture like Adam just doing all kinds of cool stuff during the day with Eve and then just like pouring out his soul to Dad, you know, at the end of the day and just telling God about everything that happened during the day. Just this beautiful intimacy that they enjoyed. But after they sinned, changed everything, didn't it? Now suddenly they're hiding. Suddenly the fig leaf is going over them. Suddenly they don't even want to see God now. Instead of like running to the Lord God in the cool of the day, when they hear the voice of God, they are terrified. They're like hiding under a rock. And then even the Lord still comes, right, and tries to talk with them. But their whole relationship with the Lord is strained. It's really sad. You know, they're blaming. Adam blamed God and his wife, and Eve blamed, I don't even remember. No, somebody blamed the devil. It was the devil, yeah. Eve blamed the serpent. The devil made me do it. You know, the whole thing. It's just a sad, tragic story. Shame is horrible. It squelches our closeness with the Father, causes us to sort of hide from God, and even shut down completely. Now, the thing about shame is that we can carry it, listen to me, and not be aware. Because this is kind of the nature of shame. We hide it deep within ourselves. We hide it out of sight in closets and in floorboards, behind vents, in the ductwork. You know, we don't want to think about it because it's painful. But hiding shame is like trying to hide dead animals in your house. Even if they're out of sight, what would happen? The stench would come through. Shame cannot be hidden. It must be removed. I think sometimes what happens is that we become Christians and we sort of just receive God's mercy in like a general way, right? And it's not wrong that we do this, but, you know, we kind of gladly welcome Jesus into the foyer of the house, maybe the living room. But we don't really want Jesus like poking around, opening up our closets of shame. It's too embarrassing, I think, or just painful. And so we kind of keep him in the foyer, keep the relationship kind of shallow, and we're kind of hiding stuff from seeking, and nothing's happening, and you're knocking, and nothing's happening, and God, where are you? When are you going to manifest your love? And nothing seems to happen. I don't know why it happens that way. It's like he's pulling the rubber band back, and he just kind of lets us sit in it, and just like nothing, nothing. God's watching us. He's like right there the whole time. And then finally, in the right moment, at the right time, God just like, whoosh, and waves of his love pour over us. I'm telling you, those are the times that transform us the most. They can overhaul the mind in the deepest places. Now, all these obstacles can take some time to work through, so be patient with yourself. But I think identifying them and praying through them puts us on a path of hope and healing. It's important to understand that these obstacles will reappear in our lives even after we've overcome them. Has anybody noticed that? We suddenly find ourselves again with some kind of sin or shame or some kind of lie that is blocking our relationship with God or straining it in some way. Why does this happen? Because listen, just as goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life, so does Satan follow you. Yeah, he's following you on Instagram. Satan follows us, trying to get sin and shame and lies back into our hearts. He's so annoying, right? It's going to be nice when we get to the other side and it's like, we're done with that. But in this life, it is like a daily battle. Got to guard your heart with all diligence, right? But sometimes we find that, you know, we let some stuff sneak back in. It's the same thing. Then just go to the Lord and let him come in. Let him come in with the fire. Let him come in with the mercy. Let him come in with the love of God. Ask for fresh revelations of God's love. The thing is, over time, we kind of get better and better at identifying the things that separate us from God, right? It kind of creeps in. You're like, whoa, whoa, right? You know, you're like, no, this is not, no. You are leaving right now. And so we get more and more uncomfortable with things like sin and shame or lies in the temple. And that's a good thing. That's the fear of the Lord. So as we, I guess, go back in, what do we do now? As we go back into worship, yeah. Let's put this into practice right now. Maybe let's stand together. Let's draw close to God. Maybe we have some things that we need to just bring to the Lord right now and talk to the Lord about right now. I think for some of you, you can just let him in. It doesn't have to take, 6 months, 8 months of praying. You can just let him flood one of those places that you've not let him into right in this very place this morning and see a breakthrough. Amen. Thanks for listening, guys. Love you.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.